Our first scripture reading today is from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. We could have read really the same passage, Old Testament passage we read last week from Exodus 16 that speaks of God bringing manna from heaven, because certainly we're going to capture some of the same images again. But I'm hoping that those of you who are here will remember that, and I'll remind us of some of that story in the sermon. But here we read of the bread, the word of God that he gives to his people. Let's listen carefully, Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10, remembering that this is the Word of God. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And then let's turn in the New Testament to our text for today. It's a long text today, John 6, verses 22 through 71. Usually I try to touch on all the verses in a text. Obviously that's not going to be possible today unless I spend maybe 30 to 35 seconds on each verse. So I'd encourage you to pay special attention. Notice the themes that are running through this passage. And in a sense, there are really three themes. The first being a definition or a description or an identification of who the true bread is. Secondly, we find this theme popping its head up periodically throughout the passage, that no one can come to that bread, no one can see and believe and feed on that bread except the Father draws them by the Spirit. And then thirdly, a call not just to eat that bread once, but to continue to feed over and over again upon Christ and upon his sacrifice. Again, I'll be reading John 6, verses 22 through 71. Let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of this world is My flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we pray now that you would feed us. We know, Lord, that the words of a person and the ears of men and women left to themselves cannot hear or understand. And so we pray for the powerful working of your Spirit as he works through your powerful word, that the message of Jesus Christ would be ringing in our ears, and that we would give ourselves and all of ourselves over to feeding and tasting and seeing your goodness, especially as we've seen your goodness in the life and in the death and the resurrection of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. In our passage today, we find the first of a set of very familiar statements in John's Gospel. You may or may not recognize all these statements as coming from the fourth Gospel, but you'll probably at least recognize the series of I am statements that begin in chapter 6. Let's count them for a minute. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Seven of them. We see that pattern in John, don't we? We've seen already that there are seven signs in the fourth gospel, and these seven signs culminate in the sign of Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. So also in John's Gospel, there are seven I am statements. Again, these statements culminating in the fulfillment of all of these statements in the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And the reason these statements are so familiar to our ears and so powerful in our minds is because they borrow from very familiar physical images that communicate some truth about God. Some truth about who God is and what kind of salvation he brings. The statement before us today in John 6 is obviously, I am the bread of life. Jesus uses the very familiar image of food and feasting. It was certainly fitting, of course, for Jesus to capitalize on the events of the past day by referring to food. The disciples and the crowd had just watched Jesus miraculously provide food for thousands of people and to provide food for them out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. We don't need just that miraculous image to understand the idea of food and feasting. And not only do most of us really enjoy eating food, I think that's true, and really enjoy eating good food, but we even use the language of eating to describe events that have nothing to do with food at all. Now think about some of these statements. We devour books. We drink in the beauty of the sunset. We swallow stories. We chew over matters. And we ruminate over ideas. Now, ruminate was one I had to look up. That has to do with the cow chewing cud. We ruminate over ideas. We keep bringing them back and taking them in again. These are all images of food and eating. And the idea that stands behind all of these images is that we so feed and feast on something that it becomes a part of us. We take it in and it makes us different because of what we have just devoured. So how does Jesus incorporate this kind of imagery of eating and feeding to communicate to us gospel ideas? Look at what he says in verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus contrasts two kinds of eating. He contrasts the crowd's infatuation with temporary satisfaction, in this case, the filling of their stomachs with bread. He contrasts that with the believer's desire for eternal satisfaction, something that will last, something that will stay with us and continue to feed us. In other words, he asks the question, what are you living for? What do you desire? On what is your heart and mind set? What will sustain you through this week and through this month and through this year? Do you labor for the things that perish? For food and drink and a full stomach? Or do you labor for things that will never perish? Things that are eternal. God, Christ, eternal life. Jesus pursues their heart through the imagery of food. And he asks the question, what kind of appetite drives you? But Jesus pursues this food imagery on another level as well. We all know there's a distinct difference between eating and eating. There's a difference between filling your stomach and fine dining. It's one thing to eat a McDonald's cheeseburger when you only have 5 minutes to eat. That burger will fill your stomach for the moment, but it doesn't really satisfy. Now, kids, you might not quite understand that, but for us, a McDonald's cheeseburger is a momentary thing. It doesn't really satisfy. But it's something entirely different to have 2 hours for dinner, to visit your favorite restaurant, to enjoy the taste of prime rib and baked potato and warm bread and your favorite fresh vegetables. Hope I'm not making you hungry. And then to finish off the meal properly, they roll out the dessert table. Cheesecake, creme brulee, double chocolate cake. There's a marked difference between filling your stomach and fine dining. You don't merely consume the food at a fine restaurant. This is food that you savor and taste and enjoy. Something more substantial than a fast food hamburgers and french fries. In this passage, Jesus describes the difference between eating and eating. Or to borrow the language from the English Standard Version, the difference between eating and feeding. Look at verse 58. Jesus says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died." They ate, they weren't fully satisfied. "But whoever feeds," doesn't just eat, but feeds on this bread, "will live forever." Here is food that not only fills your stomach, because when you eat this food, you will truly be satisfied. And Jesus sets before this crowd two questions, really. What kind of food are you seeking? And will that food truly satisfy you? But then he provides the answer to their hunger. Rather than seeking food that perishes and food that can never satisfy, he calls their attention to lasting bread and satisfying eating. He calls their attention to the meal of His flesh and His blood, the true bread from heaven that provides a never-ending, fully satisfying meal. That's the image that Jesus places before us in this passage. And He does it really in two ways. He tells us, or three ways. He tells us to do three things. To labor for the true bread from heaven, to believe in the bread of life, and to feed on the living bread. Now, first of all, he calls us to labor for the true bread from heaven. And we need to remember the context of this event. The crowds have pursued Jesus across the Sea of Galilee and into Capernaum. On the previous day, Jesus had performed one astounding miracle in the presence of the crowd, providing for thousands of people food from the meager offering of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, food that was enough to feed a young boy. And from that food, he feeds thousands. The crowd had become so amazed at this feat that they immediately recognized Jesus to be a prophet, even as we saw last week, a prophet like Moses. And they were even more amazed because they were ready to make him king. You see, the people recognized, at least to some extent, the images of Moses in this miracle. Bread seemingly coming down from heaven. providing for a wandering crowd of people in the wilderness. And so they pursued Jesus so they might see more. Finally, finding Him on the other side of the sea, they ask Him, "Rabbi, when did You come here?" Of course, there was a whole story hiding behind that question. Imagine the furor if Jesus had recounted His crossing the water by foot in the middle of a storm and leading the disciples to the other side. But Jesus doesn't really answer their question, does He? Instead, He immediately pursues the crowd. He goes after the problems of their heart. He says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Right away, Jesus reveals their heart by asking, "What kind of food are you seeking?" Or to put it more concretely, what are you living for? For the crowds of people following Jesus, they were seeking food to fill their stomach today. They gave no thought to tomorrow, only what would satisfy them for that moment. But Jesus tells them to labor for the food that endures forever. And when they ask what labor, what work they should do in order to receive that bread, He answers in this way. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Me." This is what it means to labor and work for God, to believe in Me, the One He has sent. After all that they've seen from Jesus, you might expect the crowd to immediately fall to their knees and confess Christ. But that's not what they do. As if He hasn't done enough already, they ask Him, "What sign will you do? What work will you do so that we may see and believe you?" Astounding, isn't it? It's hard to know whether to laugh or to cry at their response. What more does He need to do? He's already fed thousands of people from a young man's lunch. And they ask, "What will you do to show us that you are greater than Moses?" Remember, Moses rained down bread from heaven. What are you going to do to top that? But Jesus knows about Moses. He knows about the Israelites. In fact, He understands their story far better than this clamoring crowd. And Jesus sees in these people the same sort of unbelief that we find among the Israelites in the wilderness. They're so busy crying out for bread that they miss the whole point of the sign. Just like the Israelites and the manna. Last week we read from Exodus 16, the story of the manna from heaven given to the Israelites in the wilderness. God makes it very clear to the Israelites in sending this strange substance that manna was a temporary provision for an immediate circumstance. Even the substance of manna proved to be fleeting. It appeared like the dew in the morning, and when the sun grew hot, it melted. And what happened to any manna that some disobedient Israelite stored for the next day? It would be rotten, overcome by worms and a horrible stench. But even the provision of manna proved temporary. For what happened to the manna once they entered the promised land? It was no longer necessary. They were given a land flowing with milk and honey. They were blessed by God, and they no longer needed this strange, flaky bread from heaven. By its substance and by its nature, manna was intended as a temporary provision of food, and a provision of food that pointed to something much better, something much greater. And what was that something greater if it was not the word and the promise of the Lord? You remember that God told Moses that He was giving manna to test the Israelites. In Exodus 16, verse 4, He says, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, that I may test them whether they will walk in My law or not." And later, as they prepare to enter the promised land, in the passage from Deuteronomy that we read earlier, Moses alludes again to that manna from heaven. He says And He, God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Yet the Israelites were so often distracted by their desire for food, their desire for things, that they forgot to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And now, here in John 6, Jesus confronts this crowd in Galilee with the same kind of lesson. He tells them in verse 32 that Moses wasn't the one who gave you bread from heaven. The manna was from God, not from Moses. Because only the Almighty Lord can send bread from heaven. But now, God has sent something better than manna. Better than bread that fills your stomach for a moment, but then wastes away. For the true bread from heaven is not manna. The true bread from heaven is the one who comes down from God, who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. Now, before we move on in the passage, we need to understand what Jesus is teaching the Galileans. Because their sin is so often our sin as well. Remember again that Jesus is really asking the crowd this question. What kind of food are you seeking? What are you living for? Jesus speaks to a crowd of people who are hungry, but they don't even realize their greatest hunger. They're looking for the things of this world, the things that will pass away, as if those things will satisfy their hunger. But there is nothing life can give them that will remedy the hunger of their soul. Therefore, again and again, no matter how much bread or drink or riches they receive, they continue to walk away unsatisfied. They come away empty because they refuse to seek the true bread from heaven that God provides. And that's the same emptiness that filled the Israelites wandering and dying in the wilderness. And that's the same emptiness that fills us whenever we look for satisfaction outside of God, outside of His promise of blessing. We need to ask the same question of ourselves that Jesus asks of this crowd. What kind of food am I seeking? What am I living for? Because you see, we are very often not all that different from these confused followers of Jesus. We walk through this world broken and beaten down, assuming that the answer to our sorrow is the next paycheck, the next pay increase, the next job, the next house, the next meal. But our hunger is never satisfying. We walk around malnourished, stumbling and blind, devoid of energy, frustrated with life. Because we keep thinking life will give us what it cannot give, what it was never designed to give, a remedy for the hunger of the human soul. That's a hunger that can only be filled in one way, by believing, by trusting, by resting in the One who comes from God to bring life to the world. The crowd begins to understand a little of what Jesus teaches. They can understand the symbolism at least. They can accept that manna pointed to something greater. And they like the idea of bread from heaven that brings life. So they say in verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus goes on to answer their request, but His answer is more than they were probably expecting. He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. I'm not only sent to bring the bread, but I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." If you want this bread always, if you want this eternal life, then you must come and believe in me. But then He goes a step further by confronting their unbelief. He says in verse 36, "But you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." This crowd of people, they've seen Jesus. He's standing right before them. And not only have they seen Him in human flesh, but they've seen His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yet despite seeing all these tremendous things, their eyes are darkened. And despite looking directly at Him, they cannot see the Messiah. And while these words were hard words for the gathered masses, And Jesus also offers a great message of comfort for believers in the verses that follow. In verses 37 through 40, Jesus explains that the Father has given a people to His Son, and He has sent His Son to secure all of His people, one by one. He says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He goes on to say that this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And when Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. All those who were given to the Son by the Father were secured by that perfect sacrifice, and they will be raised up at that last day. And how do you know if you belong to that people, that secured people of God? He tells you in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." If you look, if you believe, you will have eternal life. You will be raised up on the last day. By now, the Jews begin grumbling among themselves. Notice, by the way, the change in their title. Before, they were called the people. But now, He calls them the Jews. Verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" Just like the Israelites grumbled against Moses in the wilderness, now their children, the Jews, begin to grumble against Jesus. "We know where this man comes from. We know his father and his mother. How can he say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" But Jesus tells them, "Stop grumbling. Stop depending on your own ability to learn and to understand, and instead depend and learn from the Father. No one can come to Jesus. No one can believe in Jesus unless the Father draws him. But if you would simply submit to the Father, if you would learn from the Father as He speaks through the prophets and through Moses about me, then you would come and believe in me." Then, in the most emphatic way, Jesus calls them to faith. He says in verse 47, "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." He ends the section where he began it. "Whoever believes in me will never hunger or thirst, and whoever believes in me has eternal life." And then as he brings his argument to a close, one more time, Jesus takes us back to the metaphor of bread and manna. He says in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." But Jesus reminds them again that the manna in the wilderness provided sustenance for a time. And yet the fathers died in the wilderness. But Jesus Christ is bread that brings eternal life. And so he tells them, "Feed on me, the living bread." And then Jesus extends the metaphor even further, and this proves to be the last straw for most of the crowd. He says in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews are offended by his words. Even many of his disciples are offended by the hard words that Jesus speaks. What does Jesus mean? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus is using words of sacrifice. The words that should have been familiar to those who know and understand the Old Testament. Just like the covenant meals of the Old Testament, and especially the Feast of Passover that is being observed at this very time. The Jews were commanded not only to offer sacrifices, but also to eat the sacrifice. And their eating of the animal became one more way, one more image, one more symbol of their participation in the sacrifice. God placed their sins upon the animal. The death of the animal became their death, and their sins were put to death when that animal was put to death. But Jesus was sent from heaven to offer a better sacrifice, to offer up his flesh for the life of the world. And by the virtue of this perfect sacrifice, he offers life to anyone who will feed on his flesh. Now, that's all well and good, but you might be wondering, what does it mean to feed on the flesh and to drink the blood of Jesus? In fact, you might be wondering if Jesus has really cleared up anything, or if he's simply making the issue more confusing. But I think there are some helpful clues in his instruction, clues that help us to understand what it means to feed and to drink of Christ. First of all, look at verse 54. It says there, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That language by now should sound familiar, because we've heard both halves of that verse in similar form earlier in this passage. The first half of verse 54 finds an almost identical match in verse 47. But instead of saying whoever feeds and drinks has eternal life, verse 47 tells us that whoever believes has eternal life. It appears that Jesus is establishing a parallel in these verses. To believe in Jesus means to feed on his flesh and to drink his blood. Because in particular, what are you called to believe in if not the effectiveness of his sacrifice? It is by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood on the cross that Jesus will ultimately bring life. And so he's calling you to believe in the sacrifice that he will offer. And the connection to belief becomes clearer even in the second half of this verse. Jesus says that everyone who feeds and drinks of him, he says, I will raise him up at that last day. Again, we hear echoes of those words earlier in this passage, in particular in verse 40, where it says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In fact, it's interesting to note that the point that Jesus seems to be making from beginning to end in this passage is the importance of faith. How do you feed on the body of Jesus? By faith. How do you receive eternal life? By faith. How do you know your position on the last day? By faith. Over and over again, whether he calls him to labor for the true bread, or to come and see the bread of heaven, or to feed on the living bread, no matter what metaphor he uses to describe it, Jesus is telling us to believe. Believe on me, and you will have eternal life, and you will be raised up on the last day. But there's one more thing to understand, one more thing for us to know about what it means to feed on Christ. What Jesus calls us to is not a one-time eating of Jesus, but a continual feeding on the benefits of Christ and his sacrifice. In order to have eternal life, you must continue to feed on Christ. This is one place where the English Standard Version does us a great service. The translators go out of their way to make a very clear distinction for us, beginning in verse 54. Like the previous parts of this passage, verse 53 speaks about eating the flesh of the Son of Man, but there's an important change in verse 54. It says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Jesus uses a completely different word for eating, beginning in verse 54. Not only does he change the word, but he even changes the tense of the verb. Up to this point, when he's talking about eating, he uses aorist tense, and not to get too technical with you, but that's a one-time event, something that happens at one point in history. But now he switches to present tense, which doesn't mean the same thing as present tense in English. It means continuous, ongoing action. And so now he's calling us to continually, repeatedly, daily feed on Christ. To continually, repeatedly, daily remember his sacrifice. To continually, repeatedly, daily consider that he was wounded and crucified. For me? For you? Augustine says of this passage that we should retain a sweet memory of the fact that his flesh was wounded and crucified for us. That's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do, to continually have this peaceful reminder and this wonderful feeding upon Christ and His sacrifice. He explains this more fully in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He calls you to believe not just once, but to abide in him, to remain in him, to feed upon him. And isn't this what we are called to do each and every day? When we come together for worship, we feed upon Christ and his sacrifice as we sing songs of praise and lift our voices in prayer and hear the reading and the preaching of the Word. When we come to participate in the Lord's Supper, certainly then we feed on His flesh and drink of His blood. When we worship His families, we feed upon Christ and His sacrifice through the reading of the Word and through prayer. When we worship in private in our closets, we feed upon Christ by reading and meditating on His Word. And even our less formal activities of worship and the offering of your body as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship, even in these ongoing, every moment kinds of worship, we feed upon Christ and sacrifice. And you do this by continually keeping before your mind and your eyes the sweet memory of the fact that Jesus Christ was wounded and He was crucified for you. Here, my friends, is the answer to your weariness and frustration, to your temptations and weakness, to your dissatisfaction and hunger. Taste and feed and savor Christ and His sacrifice. His flesh and His blood are the only food that will truly satisfy. Unfortunately, there were many in the crowd that day unwilling or unable to receive this message. We're told in verse 60 that even many of Jesus' disciples heard His words and said, "This is a hard or offensive saying. Who can listen to it?" And one more time, Jesus confronts unbelief. He tells them that His words are spirit and life. But unless the Spirit gives them life and unless the Father grants them the ability to believe, they will not come. In fact, He knows some of them do not and will not believe. In fact, there is even one who will betray Him. But then after many turn away, Jesus turns to the 12. Probably some of the only ones who remain. And He asks them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter responds in one of those moments of great faith and answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed. And we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." This is what it means to live by faith and not by sight. To be willing, in the midst of both the blessings and the frustrations of this life, to be undistracted and to focus our attention fully and wholly on Christ. I said at the beginning that Jesus was essentially asking two questions in this passage. What kind of food are you seeking? And will that food truly satisfy? This passage asks the same questions of you. What kind of food are you seeking? And will that food truly satisfy? If you look at life in the same way as the crowd, hoping that the events and the possessions of this life will satisfy the hunger of your soul, then in the end you will remain malnourished, frustrated. But if you approach your life with the eyes of faith, what John Calvin describes as placing yourself before God as empty and poor, that you may be filled with Christ and His grace. If you learn to be satisfied with Christ alone, to find the entirety and the completeness of your life and joy in Him, then you will find the remedy to the hunger of your soul. And then, interestingly enough, these earthly temporary blessings really do become satisfying blessings. Because you understand that these temporary blessings are gifts that come to you from your Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And you keep those gifts in the perspective of the gift, Jesus Christ, your Savior. In a little bit, we'll be singing together the words of David from Psalm 34, verse 8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." if you can honestly and truly sing these words, if you have tasted and savored and seen the goodness of the Lord, and if you are tasting and savoring and seeing the goodness of Christ, then you're beginning to understand what it means to feed on and to abide in Christ. For His flesh is true food, and His blood is true drink. And only in Him will you find the remedy to the hunger of your soul. For only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, would You satisfy our souls now? Would You give us, Lord, eyes to see, ears to hear? Would You give us even, Lord, a mouth to taste and to see and to know the goodness of You, and especially as that goodness is poured out in Your Son? We pray this in His name. Amen.